We are in Acts chapter 7, really the end of it, but we'll start reading it in chapter 6. We are in a book that is about God's Word advancing in triumph across the world through the preaching about Jesus Christ by a Spirit-filled church. And we have seen in this first part, we have seen the apostles commissioned by Jesus and then the Spirit empowering them. We have seen the community of the church several times, that they are they get a 12th apostle and they use prayer to do that. They are a giving community. They are going to the Lord in prayer under threat. They are raising up more leaders. The seven are commissioned. We've also seen the message is going out. They've regularly done miracles, and there's been repeated sermons. If you really look at it, most of what we've read has been a series of speeches and sermons about Jesus and about what they're doing. And during this time, we've also seen there's been opposition. There's been an escalating conflict between the highest Jewish power in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, and the church. And in the first time they meet, the Sanhedrin tells Peter and John, cease and desist speaking in Jesus' name. And they refuse. The next time, they take the 12, they tell them to cease and desist, and they beat them. And they keep going. And now we've come to the third and really the culmination of this conflict. And now Stephen is the catalyst. Stephen is the catalyst. And last week we looked at Stephen's speech. What he says to the Sanhedrin is before him. And today we're going to look at his martyrdom. So we're going to start reading at verse 8 of chapter 6 because we want to review the setting and the trial. And then we'll go through 8:4, but we'll be jumping over most of Stephen's speech this time as we looked at it last time. We'll be focusing on the stoning. So this is the word of God Almighty. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Sicilia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? Now skip down to verse 51 of chapter 7. We'll pick up at the closing lines of Stephen's speech. He's just recapped the history of Israel. And he says to the Sanhedrin, you stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now they have betrayed and murdered him. You, who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So ends the reading of God's Word this morning. Let's go before Him in prayer, seeking direction. Father, we ask for You to speak to us by Your Spirit, to show us Christ, our Savior, to show us what it means to be a Christian, to give words and strength to the preacher, to give receptive hearts to Your people. Feed us and nourish us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. June 29th marks a special day in the church tradition. It's the traditional date of the martyrdom of Paul, and it is sometimes now considered the day of the Christian martyr. In America, we forget about the Christian church being persecuted, that there are martyrs in the modern world. But let me refresh your mind with some statistics. There's the what's called the World Watch List. They give out a report, I think every year. They gave out one in 2022. It records a year, and they take averages of persecution throughout the world. It's October 2020 through September 21 that the statistics for this report just came out. And it lists the top 50 countries for persecution. Not most being persecuted, but the worst places to be. And what are the top five, do you think? We could go through all 50, but the top five countries. Number five is Yemen. Number four is Libya. Number three is Somalia. Number two, North Korea. Number one, Afghanistan, as they rank levels of persecution. But you don't have to be in one of those places to be persecuted. They report 360 million Christians live in places of high levels of persecution. One in seven Christians experience persecution. And they give, please excuse me, something just jumped in my throat right now. They give the statistics of Christians detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. 4,765. Christians abducted. That's 3,829. That's 73 a week. Christians killed is 113 a week. 16 a day. Average. As I was preaching yesterday, this was the part that I thought was going to be the hardest to get through. So I was hoping I would make it, but I didn't. But we come to a passage about martyrdom, don't we? It's the first Christian martyr, Stephen. We come to a passage about persecution, the first Christian persecution breaking out against the church by Saul. And as we unpack this text, and we're going to look at it through the lens of the martyr, through the lens of persecution, because I think that's the main idea going on here. And before we get to the actual persecution, I want to recap the events, because we kind of can forget about them. We've got Stephen. He's grace-filled, he's God-empowered, and he's doing miracles, and everybody sees it. And then there's opponents. Jews from the Gentile world of the freed slave synagogue, and they don't like him. Right? And so there's a conflict. They try to argue with him, probably trying to convince him of their view of the law and of the temple, and they fail miserably, so they start a smear campaign. They lay out these false accusations against him. He's anti-Moses, right? He's anti-God. He's a blasphemer. He is speaking against God. And then they stir up the crowd, don't they? They get the people to take him off on trial. And basically what trial for them would be the Sanhedrin. And then they put false witnesses on the stand, don't they? He's anti-Moses' law, they say. He's anti-God's temple. He's teaching the destruction of this place and the law, just like Moses. And the high priest questions, defendant, are these things true? And then we get Stephen's speech, which we didn't read. I'll try to recap it very briefly. He basically says God was never confined to a temple. See the life of Abraham, the life of Joseph, the life of Moses, and the whole history of the tabernacle. And Israel actually consistently rejected God's law and God's deliverer. See how they treated Joseph. See how they treated Moses. Remember the golden calf incident, etc., etc. And then he turns to them and says, you stiff-necked people, you people with unclean hearts, you are doing the same thing in rejecting Jesus. And he's implying, and rejecting me as a witness of Jesus to you. And they get angry, don't they? You see, in verse 54, it says, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Right? They're raging. And then what does it say after that in contrast to their anger? But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You have this contrast. And he shares the sight with them. I see Jesus sharing the glory of God. And now the lid blows off the roof. And in verse 57, all of this, at this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. We have to remember blasphemy was so corrupting you weren't supposed to hear it. So they're trying not to hear it. Basically acting like a child saying, I can't hear you, and sticking their fingers in their ears because it's so vile what Stephen is saying in their eyes. And then they rush at him, dragged him out, and began to stone him. And then Luke kind of, as a good storyteller, introduces one of the characters he's going to make for the rest of his, much of the rest of his book about. He throws in, and they were leaving their garments in front of Saul. This is our first reference to Saul. Right? And a witness who testified was the first to throw the stone. So these witnesses would take off their cumbersome outer robe to put it down to stone him. And so that's what's going on. They're having it's not really an execution per se. There's no verdict for Stephen. This is really more a mob justice, a first century Jewish lynching of Stephen. Because they just rush out and kill him. And Saul is at the helm of this. And during it, Stephen prays that his spirit would be received. And then he prays for their salvation, doesn't he? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Well, the only way that God's going to forgive them is what? If they believe in Jesus. And Augustine says, the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen, right? Church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. I think that's a great statement. And then you have this contrast of Stephen's peaceful death. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Right? It's almost appropriate. And then he restates again that Saul was approving all of this. And then the dam burst open. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. At this point, we always ask, well, why didn't the apostles go? Right? You hear everyone, and there's a lot of theories, and the text doesn't tell us. I think it's probably because they're being brave and holding the helm of the church, and they're guiding the church, but maybe there's some other reason. We don't really know. But the point is, a massive persecution breaks out across the city, comes upon God's people. And then we see the persecution in full screen for us, where Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison, right? It's Saul, he's leading the operation to destroy the church. This word means to ravage and to ruin and to devastate. Going from house to house, right? So it's a systematic onslaught from house church to house church. And he's dragging off men and women. He's not just taking off the leaders, he's taking rank and file Christians. And he put them in prison. They're robbed of their freedom, incarcerated against their wills. And so in the face of such aggressive, organized, invasive, and successful persecution, the followers of Jesus scatter through the surrounding regions. That's the events in a nutshell. So what are we to learn about this? How should we think about persecution and even martyrdom? What are we to learn about suffering and dying for Christ? We're going to look at it with three different things. And I think the first thing I want to ask that will help us frame this is, what is the posture of Stephen the first martyr during his stoning? In other words, who does Stephen look like? Who does he picture as this is going on? I don't know if you felt it, but you probably did. He pictures Jesus. He's kind of dying in the posture of Jesus, isn't he? Now, obviously, we want to give a caveat. Jesus dies for the atonement of sin. He pays for sin. Stephen doesn't atone for sin. But there's this great overlap that Luke is bringing out, right? Both were on trial before the Sanhedrin and the high priest. Both have false witnesses brought against them. Both are charged with blasphemy, if you look at it. Both of them are questioned about the destruction of the temple. Both of them are asked by the high priest, are these things true? Both of them are killed. Both of them cry out in a loud voice, it says. Both of them ask God to welcome them and receive their spirit. Both of them pray for forgiveness for their persecutors. Stephen dies in the same posture as Jesus. Stephen's martyrdom pictures Jesus for us. And I think it tells us something. The posture of a martyr really is meant to be Christ-like. It's meant to be Christ-like. That martyrdom is thus Christ-like. And it makes sense if Christians mean little Christs, little replicas of Jesus. So Christ-like obedience would naturally lead to martyrdom. Now, don't go looking for it. Don't be a lemon. Nor are you disobedient if you don't get martyred. But it's not an exceptional calling for super saints. This is the call of the Christian, to die like Christ, to be of that posture. And isn't that what Jesus said in Luke 9? It's also in Mark and Matthew. If anyone would come after me, what does he have to do? He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Right? Imagine a guillotine, that terrible weapon of execution. Beside it is a sign that says, become a disciple of Jesus. Just walk up the steps. That's what Jesus is saying. If you want to follow me, grab your cross. Enter your gas chamber. Sit in the electric chair. Put your head in the noose. Take up your cross and follow me. It's quite a radical idea that the Christian is to live on death row. Dead to self. And alive only in Christ. And so we are to have a lifestyle of actively picking up a mechanism for execution, our cross. That's not for some followers, that's for each and every follower of Jesus. And so the death of yourself and the sinful nature are your daily calling. Thus killing the old desires and living to Christ. And the martyrdom is just the physical culmination of that spiritual crucifying of self. Now, we don't go get martyred, but it is the natural outworking of what the basic Christian posture is. We're to have a posture of the martyr, which is a Christ-likeness, a servant ready to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, sold out for him, taking up our cross. And we do this in little ways, right? You don't have to do this one day and you prepare for that one day. We do it every day when your spouse or your child or your friend or your coworker sees you embrace suffering for Jesus, sees you allowing your comforts and your identity to fall to the wayside in front of service to Christ. And often service to Christ means service to our neighbor. When they see us willing to be ostracized, willing to be embarrassed, willing to be unsuccessful for Jesus. Jonathan Edwards wrote a series of resolutions when he was a young man and used to read them. And they're very brief, and one of them is this. Resolved, I will shed my blood rather than live a life of sin. Resolved, I will shed my blood rather than live a life of sin, right? And that's the posture of a martyr, essentially. A radical Christ-likeness. That I'm going to be following Jesus rather than following sin, even if it means pain. right? And Derek Thomas says this. He was asking himself these questions while at the Colosseum. Was I prepared to suffer? What was I prepared to suffer for? To die for? I prayed nervously that the Holy Spirit would evoke within me such a love for Jesus Christ and the gospel that I would be prepared to die for them. We cannot approach this story with anything less than this desire. Are we prepared to pray such a prayer? It's a challenging thing to be Christ-like, to follow that path. And you don't resolve to pick up your cross on that day. We pick up our cross every day. For many days. And the question is simple. Are we followers of Jesus who take up our cross? Embracing obedience despite suffering. Is Jesus worthy of such honor and such sacrifice? That's the really the what of it, the posture of the martyr. It's a Christ-likeness of taking up our cross. And as soon as we hear that, we go, I can't do that. That's crazy talk. That's an impossible Christianity. How could I ever do that? What would motivate me to be a Christ-like martyr? Or at least even in little ways throughout the week? We get the motivation, the why of it in this text. It's Stephen's vision of Jesus. Right? Now, not all martyrs are going to have a vision. That's not what it's telling us. But all who seek to follow Christ with this preparing to die as martyrs, picking up our cross daily, need this vision of Jesus in front of our eyes. It's only if we see what's going on in heaven that we're going to be able to serve the Lord on earth. And so let's look at that vision. The vision of the martyr is pretty clear, right? It's Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus stand at the right hand of God. And then he gives a description of it. Look, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he gets the glimpse at the heavenly realities. And basically, what does Stephen see? He sees Jesus with God. He gets to see Jesus with God. Christ is being exalted. And I want to look at a couple of features of him being with God. Really, there's three things that he is with God. The first is Jesus is with God in his glory. You notice that? It's in his glory. The glory of God is there and Jesus is there. Now remember the glory of God. This is what the seraphim cover their faces with their wings. So they don't have to look at it. Remember, Moses says, I want to see your glory. And God says, you can't directly see my glorious face. Your eyeballs are going to melt. You're going to be blown away. But I'll show you my backside. I'll put you in between two rocks in the corner, and I'll put my hand over you, and I'll just walk right by. And he does that. And what happens, his face glows, and he goes down. Moses goes down, and the rest of the people are terrified to look at that little portion of God's glory covered through God's hand in the backside of a cave. And they're terrified. But Jesus is standing right beside the glory of God. It tells us very clearly he's God. Nobody does this. No human can do this. Not a mere human, at least. He's truly human, but he's not a mere human. And he's not a demigod or just some powerful being. He's God. He's in the glory of God. He's with the glory of God. And it's only if we behold the reality that Jesus is God will we ever serve him like this. If Jesus is dead in the grave, is he never resurrected in history? Then the entire Christian endeavor of living and dying to self is just pure poppycock. It's an imaginary game we're making up. But Jesus is in heaven. That's the reality. He is beside God in his glory. And when we see Jesus is alive in heaven, that he is with God in his glory. He's beside the Father there. Then we'll serve the Lord. But that's the first feature of this vision. Is that Jesus is in God's glory. But you know what? Jesus is with God, not just in his glory, but where is he? He's at the right hand of God. It says that twice. Now this is a reference to Psalm 110. Where David says, the Lord, that's Yahweh, says to my Lord, David's Lord. So David's Lord, Yahweh is speaking to him. What does he say? Sit at my right hand.
and I will make until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Father places Jesus in a position of authority and power. You see, Jesus is not just watching the show, he's calling the shots. He's in the control room with God. If you see that Jesus is ruling all of history at God's right hand on the throne, well, then we can serve him this way. Then we can not fear suffering and loss if Jesus is in control. It tells us that, really compels us to ask for this vision. This opening of our eyes to see the realities in heaven, that Jesus is in the glory of God at the right hand of God. He's God. He's ruling right now. The third thing I want you to see about Jesus in this vision is that Jesus is with God. What is he doing? He's standing. You notice that? Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Now, Psalm 110 has the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God. Seems a bit unique. In Hebrews, the author makes it very clear that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Although the priests are standing, Jesus is done with his work. He's sitting. So there's much conversation about this word standing. What does it mean? Why? There's a lot of options. Some say, well, it means nothing. There's no significance. Don't read too much into it. Others people say, well, it means Jesus isn't actually on the throne yet. He's standing. He hasn't yet seated. He's not ruling yet. We're waiting for him to rule. Others say, well, no, Jesus is standing like he's greeting Stephen, right? If someone comes into the room and you welcome them, you stand up. He's standing for him. I think the best option comes when we notice that Stephen's name for Jesus. When Stephen explains who he sees, what does he say he sees? He doesn't say, I see Jesus. He says, I see the Son of Man. Now that may not seem like much. We hear about the Son of Man a lot. But if you look at it, and look at all the references, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. This is the only time someone else calls him the Son of Man. It's the only time outside the Gospels you have the Son of Man referenced. And it's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Of a cloud riding human who rules with all authority from God over a kingdom. And the other thing to notice about the Son of Man is that we've seen all these correlations between Jesus' trial and experience and Stephen's. But you remember what Jesus says to the Sanhedrin when they ask him who he is and what is there? He says, he tells them, you're going to see the Son of Man what? Riding in the clouds with glory. And power. You're going to see that. It's a picture of his power and his judgment. And so standing as a Son of Man, I think, is Jesus pictured as a judge and an advocate. It's kind of like this. There's a trial on earth with the Sanhedrin. But Stephen looks up to heaven, and he sees in heaven, there's another trial. There's another courtroom. And there is Jesus, and he's the judge, and he's standing on behalf of Stephen. That Jesus is in heaven on your behalf, pleading your case, is the picture. That while you're suffering persecution, realize and see that Jesus is advocating your cause. That he's the final judge in heaven, is the picture. He's standing for you. He's objecting to the earthly charges. He is defending his saints. Let us not fear. Let that put steel in our spines and ice in our veins, that Jesus is doing all that for you. James Boyce says it well. He says, the trial that really matters, the verdict that counts, is the verdict that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ and by God the Father. If we are his, he owns us and pleads our case in heaven. He says, in effect, this one is mine, that one is mine. I died for these people. My death covered their sins. They are clothed in my righteousness. As long as that is true, we can carry on. We can fight the good fight of faith, stand firm to the end, and bear a victorious testimony. And that's, I think, what is trying to be conveyed here by this vision. Stephen peeks into the heavenly realities.
And remember, these are not future realities. These are what's going on currently right now in heaven. And he says, well, Jesus is in God's glory. He's God. Jesus is at God's hand. He's ruling. Jesus is standing. He is protecting his own. And when we fix our gaze on that vision of Jesus in heaven, then the call to take up our cross as a motivation, that's the only thing that's going to motivate us. And you see, the posture of the martyr is a Christ-likeness, taking up our cross. And then we've just looked at the vision of the martyr. And it's a vision of Christ that's exalting him, isn't it? But if followers of Jesus were to emulate his pattern with courage and strength from this vision of Jesus in heaven, what will happen? What will happen? What is the effect, the impact? Really, we're calling this the power of the martyr. What's the impact that we see? On that day, this is verse 8, or verse 1 of chapter 8. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then again in verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, preach the word here is really not a great rendering. It's shared the word. It's not that there's pastors preaching. It's that they shared the gospel. They evangelized, we would say. That's what it's saying. They shared the word. And it's not the apostles doing it. It's the average Christian sharing the word made flesh to people, telling them about it. And then there's this word scattering. Now, that's not a word for, there's a word for scattering that's like dispersing, right? You scatter ashes and you never expect to see them again, right? They're gone. But this is a different type of scattering. This is scattering that deals with plants and planting. You know, I remember when I was a kid, there was, I thought about this recently because Madeline grabbed one of those little dandelions. And I was a kid, you know, those little dandelions, I thought they were the coolest things in the world. You'd pick them up and you'd blow them all over the front yard. And your parents would tell you, stop blowing those all over the front yard. You just spread a bunch of dandelions. At least that's my memory. You can blow them over there on the concrete. And there was a lot of that. But in the one space where there's grass, we don't want you planting a bunch of seeds and scattering them, right? That's the imagery here. The persecution scatters the seed of God's word into the fields. It's Tertullian says, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christ is seed. Or the classic expression, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's really what this is saying. Suffering is not for suffering's sake. Persecution is not an end in itself. It is advancing the church, right? If the church were a car, that persecution is and suffering is the gas that moves it forward and propels it. And so we're not to fear persecution. It plants the words of God across the nations. Like the scattering of the dandelion seed, it's scattering the seed. Scattering God's people who go out and share the gospel. And that reminds us, you're planted in God's world to spread the seed of God's word. And you may have been scattered by your education or by your retirement. It may be by a job relocation. It may be some other thing. But you are planted in a place. And you've been put there. And you're that seed that shares the word of God. The question is, are we a light? Or as James Boyce says, have you put down roots and borne fruit for Jesus as his seeds? And that's where we start to see the power of the martyr. That it scatters the people who plant seeds because they are seeds themselves. And if that sounds intimidating, I'll just remind you of Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution?
And he goes on in more things. No. You are more than conquerors, it says. Right? And so it calls us in this passage to take up our cross for Jesus. To fix our gaze upon Jesus who is in heaven. And to realize this great impact that is produced by persecution of the saints. And if we wanted to continue to ask the question of the impact and just move it past what impact we see here, what do we say about those 16 martyrs a day being killed? What do we say about these things? You know, one person, there's many things to say, but Revelation has something to say. You know, if you remember in Revelation chapter 6, John looks at a vision and he sees under the altar, there's saints whose blood has been spilled because of the testimony they have maintained, because of the word of God, it says. And they're crying out, Lord, sovereign Lord, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Right? They're the martyrs crying out. And then each of them was given a white robe, and each of them was told to wait a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. There's a number. God's got it worked out, and he's doing his plan, it says. Right? It isn't out of his control. You know, one person said, persecuted Christians are not a problem to be solved or a need to be met. They are our family, and together with us, they are the body and bride of Christ. It's not like solving the problem of world hunger where we're going to fix it. It's rather, we are to have a posture that we are crying out to the Lord, how long? Knowing the Lord has a plan. And you know what happens at the end of Revelation, don't you? We read some of it this morning, didn't we? But in Revelation 17, I won't read the whole chapter. I won't read much of it at all, actually. I'll just tell you it. But there's the city of Babylon is destroyed. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints. Right? It's the place where they were killed. And then it says, after the destruction of Babylon the Great, after this I heard the sound like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. It's a picture that tells us persecution will not be forgotten. Suffering for Christ is not overlooked. God will bring complete and perfect justice. And we're going to sing Hallelujah. But until that point, we're to be like Stephen, praying for the persecutor that they will be forgiven. That is, that they will know Christ. And we're to plead for the persecutor and plead for the persecuted church. But knowing that the final impact is justice will arrive. And it will be resolved. And then once the day of salvation has passed, we will be like those saints, worshiping the righteous and holy and just King. May that be our vision and our understanding of the impact of persecution. The Lord will show his righteousness in the end. We don't know when and who. Because for some of those people that look like they need righteousness and justice, that God's going to forgive them. And we're to be pleading with that. But until that day of salvation is passed, we're to be seeking to bring the gospel, to plant the seeds. And once that day arrives, we're going to sing and we're going to worship the great God who has shown himself in all of his power. And after chapter 18 is chapter 19, and that's what we read in the call to worship, where Jesus is on the horse coming in to bring justice, and he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May that be our vision. May that be what we realize is happening because God has said it is. May that give us hope as we come alongside those who are being persecuted. May it give us courage as we think about where the Lord will call us to suffer and be ready for that. And may we even suffer now in ways that maybe aren't even publicly seen for the name of Christ. And he will resolve it in the end. Let's pray. Our great God, we come before you and we thank you that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. If that were not so, we would be like sheep without a shepherd. We would be lost. But we pray, Lord, that you would allow our eyes to see that you are in heaven ruling at the right hand of God, and that we need not fear. May we be quick to speak of Christ, bold and courageous. May we not seek our own glory. May we not seek trouble or be a meddler, but may we seek to be faithful witnesses. And may you grow your church and expand it, so that the name of Christ would be known in every continent and every language and every tribe and every place in this planet. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.